Let me lead us again in a word of prayer, please. Father God, as we were singing that song, no doubt there are many in this room tonight who were thinking of loved ones that they longed to see in Jesus. And perhaps we're singing that for them. Lord, do not pass them by. And so we want to pause now and pray for them. We think of them. We bring them to mind. We bring them before you now, those whom we love, who don't know our Savior, some who grew up in our homes, who grew up in this church, who are outside of Christ tonight. And so we ask you, merciful God, that you would call to them effectually, that you would be merciful to them, that you would draw them sweetly back to yourself and to your Son. Oh, Father, please have mercy on those who have gone astray. Have mercy on those who have chosen this world and have walked away from Jesus. We pray, oh God, that those who are on our hearts, that you would reach into their lives, that you would break into their lives, that you would arrest them even right where they are, even now, even tonight, that you by your Spirit would bring the gospel to their minds. And that you would convict them of their desperate need for a Savior. We pray that for any who are here in this room tonight who don't know Jesus, that tonight would be the day of their salvation. We pray, Father, that you would come now and bless your word. We think of that incident we were reminded of this morning of Jesus going to blind Bartimaeus and said, "What do you want me to do for you?" We think of you, Lord Jesus, asking us that tonight. And Lord, we pray that you would feed us from your word and that you would do eternal good to our souls. We ask it, trusting in your mercy, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. The focus of our attention tonight will just be on verses 8 and 9. Of chapter 5. I'd like to read the whole chapter just so we see these verses in their context. I thought about bringing this series of studies in 1 Peter to a close tonight. It would have been possible to do that, but honestly, I just didn't want to say goodbye. So we'll, Lord willing, have a few more sermons from this precious book. Follow along as I read 1 Peter chapter 5. So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Once again, we'll give our attention to verses 8 and 9. It's generally accepted that the three great enemies of the Christian soul are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, in this epistle, Peter has said a lot about Christians enduring the hostility of the world. He has urged us to abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul. Somewhat surprisingly, however, for a letter that's about living the pilgrim life, Peter has said nothing about the devil until right here in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, near to the end of this letter. But in these few words, Peter says a lot about our great unseen foe and how we're to wage war against him. Tonight we want to look at these two verses together and think about the spiritual warfare of the pilgrim life. The spiritual warfare of the pilgrim life. I'll attempt to open up the text under four headings that are drawn right from the flow of thought in the passage. So first of all, let's consider together from the opening words of verse 8, an alarm sounded. An alarm sounded. In the words just before verse 8, Peter left us with the encouraging thought that we don't need to be controlled by undue anxiety in the Christian life. Does that message sound a little bit familiar to you? The Lord is once again weaving together the messages that we're hearing today. But here in 1 Peter 5, we're told that we are to cast our anxieties, our cares on the Lord, knowing especially that He cares for us. That's the truth that rightly inspires tremendous comfort, right? And peace and stability in our walk as pilgrims through this world. But then in verse 8, Peter hits us like a trumpet blast with these words in verse 8. There's no smooth transition from "for he cares for you" to the opening words of verse 8. He doesn't use any connecting words at all. And it's like an alarm sounding in the morning to wake us up from our sleep. Verse 8 begins very abruptly with two imperatives, two commands: be sober-minded, be watchful. Now, I think there is a connection between the end of verse 7 and verse 8 and where he's going here in verses 8 and 9. Clearly, I think Peter wants to impress upon us a vital, balancing truth about the Christian life. While we may walk in the comfort and the peace and the security of God's care for us, we are never to walk carelessly as Christians. We may be free from undue anxiety, but we are never free from spiritual adversity. Therefore, we must be sober-minded. We must be watchful. Now, we've seen this emphasis before here in 1 Peter. Back in chapter 1 and verse 13, Peter told us to be sober-minded, same word. And there it was so that we might keep our hope set on the grace that will be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In chapter 4 and verse 7, Peter told us to be sober-minded for the sake of our prayers. Now, Peter says in chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober-minded because you are in a spiritual war. This emphasis should be familiar to us from the rest of our New Testaments. If you're familiar with your New Testament, if you read from Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1 through the end of the book of the Revelation, these admonitions, these encouragements, these imperatives are familiar to you. We're not to be careless in our walk through this world. We're to be sober-minded. We're to be watchful. No one talked more about that than who? Jesus. Jesus talked about that more than anyone. Paul himself frequently wrote about sobriety and watchfulness, and he often put those two words together in texts like 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 6, where he says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." What do these words mean? To be sober-minded means to think and to live in a way that's similar to being free from the inebriating effects of alcohol, right? It literally does mean to not be drunk, right? But to be sober. So to think and to live as a Christian in a way that's similar to being free from the inebriating influence of alcohol. What does drunkenness do? Drunkenness distorts reality, perception. You don't see things clearly as you ought. It slows the reflexes and reaction times. It causes drowsiness and sluggishness. Well, what we're talking about here is spiritual sobriety. Spiritual sobriety means avoiding those influences that might have that kind of effect on our souls. To be watchful means to maintain a state of alert attention, to be awake, to be vigilant. All you have to do is picture a guy whose job, you've got one job, right? Stand guard. I don't know what it is. Maybe it's the bank vault, or it's some monument in Washington, D.C., or maybe in military terms, it's some post outside the camp. And all you're supposed to do is stand guard. And you come back a couple hours later, and he's just sound asleep, sawing some Z's. It's the opposite of that, right? We're to be watchful. We're to be awake. And we're to be alert. And we're to be vigilant. Remember Jesus' words to his disciples in the garden. That's precisely what was going on. Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. What was Jesus saying? Stay awake. Stay alert. Stand at the ready. Pay attention. Don't fall asleep. Of course, they fell asleep. Can you not watch with me 1 hour? Jesus said. We are to live, brethren, self-controlled and temperate lives so that we can maintain a firm grip on spiritual reality. Control of our spiritual senses and perceptions so that we can see things clearly in the unseen realm, and so that we can remain alert and ready in the battle. It's a spiritual wake-up call that Peter is bringing to us here. It's a call for spiritual vigilance. It's a warning against dullness and carelessness in the Christian life. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. One of the missionaries that we support is a guy named Trevor Johnson. Maybe some of you get his reports. They're fascinating reports to read, pictures to look at, stories that he tells. This guy, you know, works out in a very remote part of the world, and is often going on these excursions. Where's Brad? I lost you. Where are you? There he is. Brad was there. He knows what we're talking about. I think he went on some of those treks with Trevor Johnson. And I've imagined myself, as I read some of his reports, going along with him on some of those treks. Have you ever done that? I would be alert, let me tell you. I'd be walking down some of those trails, eyes wide open. Now, I don't know about him. I mean, maybe he's so used to it, right? He's just walking, maybe. But I would be wide awake, and I would be alert. Every sound, what was that? Get a little bite. Oh, I think I'm going to die. You want me to walk through that water? Right? You would be vigilant. You would be awake. Because you have a sense that this is not familiar to me. This could be dangerous. I don't know what's around the corner. I'm not in my living room at home. Oh, I wish I was. Right? It's kind of that idea. The pilgrim life through this world is dangerous. It requires us to be alert. It requires us to be serious and sober-minded. That's the alarm sounded in the opening words of verse 8. Now, why the need for such an alarm? Why the need for careful, sober watchfulness as we live the pilgrim life? In a sense, there are many arguments that you could make for the need for this kind of living. In a sense, just the very atmosphere we breathe. I mean, don't you feel that? As we walk through this world, just the very atmosphere that we're living in and the air of this world that we're breathing in has this kind of effect on us, doesn't it? To dull us spiritually, to take our eyes off the things of eternity and the things that are unseen, the great unseen realities that we're to grasp by faith and to live by faith, to make us dull to the needs of others and their never-dying souls. That's the effect of the world on us. So just because of that, we need to be sober-minded and alert. But is there any other reason for such spiritual vigilance? Well, that brings us to point number two. Our enemy described in verse 8b, our enemy described. Now, the original doesn't include the word because here in verse 8, but that's clearly the flow of thought in the text, right? Be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Because you, Christian, have a terrible enemy. Be sober, be vigilant, be watchful, because you have a terrible enemy. The word adversary literally means an opponent in a lawsuit. Christians have an enemy, an adversary who fights against us because his interests are diametrically opposed to the interests of our Lord. He doesn't want us to realize Christ's will for us. He doesn't want us to finish our journey to heaven. How does Peter describe him in our text? Let's consider first his identity. Who is our adversary? He's the devil, Peter says, also known as Satan. According to the scriptures, our great enemy is not a vague, impersonal force. The devil's not the dark side in Star Wars imagery. He is a real, personal, spiritual being. According to Revelation 20 and verse 2, he is the dragon, that serpent of old, the devil and Satan. That indicates that he is the one, he is the real personal being who tempted Eve in the garden and is responsible for the introduction of evil into the world. That alone should give us cause to be mindful of this enemy and really to hate this enemy. He's described in the Bible as the ruler of the demons, the ruler of this world, the god of this world, small g, the prince of the power of the air. It's important to know his limitations. He is not God. Praise God. Sometimes we can think of him that way, right? But that's not true. He is not God, and therefore he is not omnipresent, he is not omniscient, he is not omnipotent. Only God is those things. But as an angelic and spiritual being, and the ruler of a vast network of fallen spiritual beings, he does possess great supernatural powers and abilities. He is able, the Bible says, to transform himself into an angel of light. He is able to blind the minds of unbelievers as the God of this age. He is able, according to the parable of the sower, to snatch away the seed of God's word, even as it is preached. He deceives. He lies. He murders. He accuses. He tempts. He sows seeds of doubt and unbelief. He makes sin look attractive He opposes all that is good. He's the devil. He's our adversary. Let's consider, secondly, his nature from the text. What is he like? Peter says the devil is like a roaring lion prowling around. He is a roaring lion prowling around. There's a restlessness to this enemy. Do you remember that mysterious interaction that we read about in Job chapter 1? When the devil comes before God. And the Lord says to Satan, "From where do you come?" So Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth and from walking back and forth on it." Strange, isn't it? So we can think of this adversary restlessly. He's agitated. He's angry. He's certainly up to no good. And he's just walking back and forth in the earth, roaring like a lion, prowling around. It's the picture of danger. It's the picture of threat, the picture of intimidation and fear. Thirdly, let's consider his intention. What is he trying to do? Peter says he is seeking someone to devour. Prowling like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The word devour means literally to swallow up completely. It's the word used to describe what the great fish did to Jonah. Swallowed him up completely. That's what the devil wants to do. He prowls around with the most malicious intent. He wants to completely devour his prey. Total destruction. Total decimation. No mercy. No compassion. No rules. Just unbridled, hateful, angry, evil destruction. That's our enemy, the devil. Now, before we move on to our third point from the text, let me just make two brief applications here of this truth. This is our great enemy, the devil, this real, personal, wicked, vile being who opposes us. Remember, brethren, in light of this, what Ephesians 6:12 tells us. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. I think we frequently get this all wrong. When we find our way hard, and when we find our way opposed by various struggles and temptations and people, we must not be surprised, because we have this adversary, the devil. We're engaged in a spiritual warfare against a very real and malicious enemy. And so don't forget, brethren, that behind the conflict, behind the oppression, behind the opposition that we face, behind the temptations, stands the activity and the influence of the devil. Know who your enemies really are. And in doing so, know who they aren't. You know, our real enemies aren't government officials. We wrestle not against flesh and blood as Christians. Our real enemies aren't the people sitting next to you in the church or the people sharing life with you at home. As hard as that can be at times, right? Isn't it easy to kind of fall into that way of thinking and that way of reacting to things? And we forget there's a devil at work here. We need to learn to recognize his fingerprints, to recognize his activity, to recognize the seeds that he sows, and to give no place to the devil as Paul says. A second application, and this is from the immediate context, this is why we need to be sober-minded and watchful. As early as 1939, historians tell us, Winston Churchill was concerned about Hitler. He recognized the danger of a Germany that had fallen into the hands of Hitler and his leadership and his intentions. They needed to make urgent, important decisions. They needed to take decisive actions in order to respond to this threat as early as 1939. The trouble that Churchill was having is that the upper class citizens who made up Britain's parliament at the time kept taking their standard weekend holidays to the countryside, and they couldn't be reached for such emergency business. One historian comments that to Churchill's exasperation, Britain's ruling class continued, and this is a quote from Churchill, they continued to take its weekends in the country while Hitler takes his countries in the weekends. That historian says the ruling class was not called the leisured class for nothing. Life was so good. It was so comfortable. It was so easy. It was so prosperous. They seemed so strong. To think of sacrificing even a weekend in the countryside for the sake of a distant and unseen threat was distasteful to them. It was undesirable. It was against nature. Can that happen to us? Can that kind of a malaise spiritually fall over us? Can we forget? Can we live practically as if we don't even believe in the devil? I think he likes that tactic, by the way. I don't think he cares. See, he's not like God. God is jealous for his own glory. He wants to be known and loved. I don't think the devil cares. I think he likes it if we don't believe in him, or at least live as if he's not real. Because then he's got an in, right? That makes his work easy. And all he cares about is devouring. Brethren, where do we need to wake up? Where do we need a kind of spiritual cup of cold water splashed on our faces? And to examine our lives and see where we have been perhaps giving in to some influences that in the physical realm, like alcohol, you know, have an inebriating spiritual impact on us. It dulls our spiritual senses. It slows our spiritual reflexes. It inhibits us from seeing clearly what's really true. Well, what are we to do against such a formidable adversary? That brings us to the third point, the battle plan revealed. Verse 9a. The battle plan revealed. Peter says, resist him firm or solid, steadfast in the faith. Resist him firm in the faith. There are two parts to this battle plan. Here Peter tells us what we're to do and how we're to do it. First, what are we to do? We are to resist him. We're to resist the devil. You know, there are some dangers. Christians are told to flee in the New Testament. We're to flee sexual immorality. We're to flee idolatry. We're to flee youthful lusts. But isn't it interesting that we're not told to flee from the devil? Given how malicious and dangerous he is, you would think the strategy would be run away. But it's not. What must we do to withstand this adversary? We must know that we have such an adversary. We must recognize his strategies, and we must take our stand. We must resist him. That word resist is the same word used back in chapter 5 and verse 5. where we are told that God resists the proud. Remember what we said about that? God sets himself in opposition against the proud. And that's what we are to do to the devil. When we recognize his activity, when we sense we are under attack, we are to set ourselves in active opposition to him, to his ways, to his schemes, to his purposes, to his lies, to his fiery darts. The form of the verb here suggests that we're to do this urgently and we're to do it continually. And we don't have time to get into all that this means tonight, but I think the fact that we're called to resist and not run from the devil encourages us in a number of ways. I believe we're to resist him, brethren, actively and skillfully, using the spiritual weapons that have been freely given to us in Christ. Go back and read Ephesians 6, 10 through 20, if you want to know what I mean. We have more than enough spiritual firepower and defenses to stand effectively against even a foe like the devil. In Christ. Secondly, we're to resist him knowing that he will flee from us. That's why I think we're not told to run. We're told to stand. We're told to resist him because we're told in other places in the Bible that when we do, he will flee from us. He's powerful, but he's not unbeatable. James 4:7, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Good question to ask at this point in this encouragement to resist the devil. As we just examine our lives and we think about various situations in which we find ourselves, am I resisting the devil or am I in some way cooperating with him? You know, when we understand and we know his schemes and his strategies and the way he tends to work, we can discern that, can't we, with God's help and with the help of the Spirit? Am I resisting him? Am I working against him in Christ and in the truth and using the weapons that we've been given in Jesus? Or am I somehow cooperating? You know, he's the accuser of the brethren, for example. So think about that the next time you're accusing a brother or a sister of something. That's what I mean by, am I resisting or am I cooperating in what he's all about? He also tells us not just what we're to do, but how we're to do it. We're to do this, we're to resist him, what? Firm in the faith. Firm in the faith. It's the idea of standing on a solid foundation, which is faith. And picture a soldier if you want. And he's taking his stand and his feet are solidly placed underneath of him. He's got a good foundation. And he's ready for battle. Now I do believe there are two ways that we can think about this idea of resisting firm in the faith. First of all, faith is the solid footing with which we stand and fight. But I think it's also true that faith is the ground that we're to protect in our spiritual warfare. It's the solid footing with which we stand and fight, and it's the ground that we're to protect. Let's consider the first thing. Faith is the solid footing with which we stand and fight. How do we fight? We fight by faith. How do we resist the devil? We resist by faith. We stand and withstand in the evil day by faith. It's the recognition, brethren, that faith is one of the chief weapons of our warfare. It's the shield in Ephesians 6 by which we quench the fiery darts, the accusations, the lies of the evil one. Faith is the weapon by which we believe God's truth. We believe the truth of our conquering King Christ. We believe and apply again and again the truth of the gospel in resisting the devil. We believe by faith the truth about heaven and hell and eternity. And it's by that truth, brethren, that we resist the lies, the accusations, the attacks of the evil one. Faith is our grip, if you will, on that truth. And that's how we fight. Faith unites us to Christ. And in union with Christ, we're given His victory that He came into the world to accomplish. 1 John 3 verse 8 says, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that He might destroy the works of the devil." I love that text. Because, one, I can't wait until that's true. And two, it gives me great hope in the fight. If that's why Jesus came, then he'll win. His purpose will be realized. And in faith, we're united to Him. And in faith, we stand. This is the victory, John says, that has overcome the world, even our faith. So that's the first way we're to think about the role of faith in our spiritual warfare. We're to resist the devil, taking our stand against him by faith. But there's a second way we need to think about faith with respect to the activity of the devil. I believe that faith is, in a sense, the ground that we are to protect. It's the ground that we are to protect. What do I mean by that? I believe that faith is what the devil is trying to take. Faith is what the devil is trying to destroy in the people of God. The devil makes his attacks in order to apply pressure to us to cause our faith to fail. And so in a sense, the goal of our resistance is to stand firm or to persevere in our faith. It's to come out on the other side of the conflict still believing in Jesus. You know, in some ways, it's as simple as that. It's as nitty-gritty simple as that. And the older Christians in this room know exactly what I'm talking about, don't you? Perhaps a little better than those who are a little younger in the faith. You know, there are times when it comes down to that. Coming out on the other side, still believing in Jesus. This notion that faith is the ground we're to protect, it's the ground that the devil's trying to take, is confirmed, I think, in texts like Luke 22:31. The Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Clearly, there's a connection there. Satan, what's his intention in sifting him like wheat? It was to destroy his faith. Isn't it striking that that's how Jesus prayed? He didn't pray that Satan wouldn't sift him. He prayed that his faith would endure, that he'd come out on the other side still believing in Jesus. The aim of our resistance is the preservation and the perseverance of our faith. I think it's very helpful to remember this in the midst of the fight. Again, brethren, I believe the devil likes to use just the reality of spiritual warfare to discourage us. I think we're sometimes cast down and discouraged simply because we're in a fight, and for some reason we think that's abnormal or that it shouldn't be like that. If we were stronger, if we were more mature, if we were more spiritual, why would we have these temptations, or why would we have these struggles, or why would we have these conflicts? That's because there's a devil. And you're in a fight. I think often, as believers, we can be fixated on our short-term failures and we forget this long-term goal of the Christian life, which is, in a sense, very simple: to keep on believing all the way to the end. We need to remember, brethren, that we have this real adversary and we are in a fight because we're Christians. You know, let's turn it back on his head. You actually can be encouraged. If there's war, that may very well be a very good sign that you're not under the dominion of darkness anymore. There's no war there. There's no fight there. There's a fight for those who've been translated out of that kingdom into the kingdom of the Son of God's love. And now we have the devil against us. So the goal of our warfare is to keep on believing, to keep on clinging to Christ, to keep on being transformed little by little, day by day, more and more into the likeness of Christ by faith. So don't be discouraged by the fight, brethren. And don't disdain the seemingly insignificant victories and evidences in your life of an enduring faith. Do you know that every time you prayed this week, it was a victory of faith? Every time you opened your Bible, every time you gathered your family together for family worship, every time you turned away by God's grace from temptation, every time you confessed your sins and sought forgiveness afresh in Christ, every time you submitted yourself to the will of God and resisted the pull of the world, when you came to prayer meeting on Wednesday night, when you came to this place today to worship God according to His Word, in all these things, Christian, you were standing. You were resisting the devil. You were fighting the good fight of faith. You were withstanding the temptation to give ground, to be indifferent about important things. That's our aim, brethren, to stand firm, immovable, unshakable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, and to keep on doing hour by hour, day by day, until one day our valiant commander comes for us and we stand forever in his presence when the battle will be forever ended. And every tear will be wiped from our eyes. In the meantime, we resist the devil by the weapon of faith for the protection of our faith. We've seen an alarm sounded, our enemy described, and the battle plan revealed. Now, fourthly and finally, and I've learned after a week or so ago not to say in conclusion, let's consider, lastly, a perspective encouraged. The end of verse 9. A perspective encouraged. Peter says, "Do this, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." A perspective encouraged. Kids, have your parents ever said something like this to you when you were sitting at the dinner table and everybody else was done and you were struggling with that spinach? And they turned to you and said, "You know, there are starving children in the world who don't have anything to eat." Anybody ever heard something like that? I'm not sure that kind of reasoning has ever truly worked. But what is that parent trying to do? That parent is trying to bring encouragement in the accomplishment of a difficult task by putting it into some kind of perspective, right? Something unpleasant, something difficult. And sometimes it helps, doesn't it, just to back up a little bit and put it in perspective. I think that's what Peter's doing here at the end of this brief word about spiritual warfare. Yes, the battle is hard. Our enemy is strong. There's temptation to quit. But remember, Christian, what's the perspective? You're not alone. You're not experiencing anything that is unique to you. Sometimes the devil likes to use that lie or accusation, right? No one else struggles like you do. What's Peter saying? Put it in perspective. You're experiencing what Jesus himself experienced and what the followers of Jesus have always experienced. The hostile opposition of the devil, which often comes through the form or the means of a hostile world, which is animated by and under the influence of the devil. Be encouraged in the fight. You're not alone. Stand with Christ and stand with your brotherhood throughout the world who are experiencing the same things. I know there's a couple army guys here in the room, so forgive me. No offense. You remember that advertising slogan of the Marines? I've got that Marine, that proud Marine, standing there in that beautiful, shiny uniform. And what was their advertising slogan, at least for a while? The few, the proud, the Marines. The few, the proud, the Marines. Christian, yes, it's hard, but you're on the right side. You don't need to be ashamed. You don't need to wilt under the pressure of a mocking culture or a threatening world. You can be proud to wear the uniform of Jesus and to represent him and to stand alongside your fellow soldiers in this war against Satan. I think about this a lot, brethren, in these strange days for us. I think it's vitally important for our perseverance and for the effectiveness of our testimony right where we live right now to recognize that the societal scorn and pressure we're feeling now is not new to believers in Jesus Christ. It's just new to us. You know what? We need to deal with it. We need to deal with it. In a sense, we're simply entering into now the shared experience of Christ followers in every generation and every nation. It's just new to us. So when I'm tempted to whine and complain about the discomfort that's coming against us, you know, I hear that some celebrity made fun of Christians. I'm like, oh! I find it helpful to think about our North Korean brethren in labor camps. And my Eritrean brethren confined in shipping containers in the hot African sun. My Chinese brethren still having to sneak around to have a prayer meeting. My Muslim background brethren who literally fear for their lives every single day. I don't want to bring shame to Jesus, and I want to be willing to go to him outside the camp and bear his reproach. But brethren, I also don't want to be ashamed before my brethren who have suffered a lot more than I have. I don't want to wilt because some Hollywood celebrity or singer made fun of my faith. When I have brethren literally standing before, boldly standing before executioners. You know, there's another part of the brotherhood I think about as well. It's those who already are in the presence of Christ who did not love their lives even unto death. I don't often refer to popular culture or movies, but in the Lord of the Rings trilogy, the part that moved me the most as a Christian was King Theoden's dying words. If you don't know what I'm talking about, see somebody here. Okay, Brian put his hand up. King Theoden's dying words. You know what I'm talking about? He's lying. His body is broken. And his last words were, I go to my fathers, in whose mighty company I shall not now feel ashamed. He fought well. He finished. And he was thinking of those who had gone before him. Peter, I believe, here is asking us to put the suffering of our spiritual warfare in perspective. It's the encouragement here of shared experience. The shared experience of the people of God in every generation, in every place. It's the badge of honor of all who truly belong to Jesus. Here it is, Christian, we're called to be awake and alert and watchful. We're called to engage and resist a terrible spiritual enemy. We're called to do it in fellowship with the brotherhood throughout the world. This is the spiritual warfare of the Christian pilgrim. Some in this room tonight need to be in the fight. And what I really mean by that is some of you aren't in the fight because you're not Christians. And you know, whenever we talk about spiritual warfare, it really is a good opportunity to say to you, do you recognize where you are if you're outside of Christ? You are living like the world under the dominion and the sway of the evil one. You say, no way is that true about me. I'm not so bad. It's what the Word of God says. And what Christ does for us when he saves us, as I said earlier, is he takes us from where we are, that dangerous place, living under the dominion of the evil one. And he snatches us out of that dangerous place. And he puts us in the safe place of the care of a heavenly Father who loves us. And in right relationship with him, that's what you need. You don't understand it if you're indifferent about the needs of your soul tonight. You just don't understand how dangerous it is to be living under the dominion of one like this roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And turn to Christ tonight and you will be delivered from his clutches. You'll be safe in Jesus forever. Some of you need to be in the fight by coming to Jesus. Some of us who are in Jesus, perhaps we need to get back in the fight. Maybe we do need that spiritual cup of cold water splash in our faces tonight to wake up. Maybe change some things. Maybe examine some things in our lives. I do get a little weary of what seems to be kind of popular these days. It seems like the worst thing in the world in Christian circles is to be accused of being a fundamentalist. You know, we're kind of the pendulum away from fundamentalism is swinging. And I think that there's some good things about that. But it's like anybody who ever says, you know, do you think watching that movie is really the best thing for your soul? Get away from me, you fundamentalist. You understand what I'm saying? I'm not just picking on movies. I'm just saying, isn't it at this level that we kind of need to take a look? Is this thing that I'm taking in, this thing I'm exposing myself to, this influence in my life, is it sharpening my spiritual senses? Is it making me see heaven and hell more clearly? Is it making me love Jesus more clearly? Or is it dulling me? That's all I'm asking. Just ask yourself that. Maybe we need to get a little more serious about the fight, a little more watchful, a little more sober-minded. Maybe for many here tonight, we just need encouragement to keep on going. To keep on fighting. To keep on standing. To keep on believing another day. Very soon, brethren, very soon, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet. And the warfare will be ended. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for saving us from our sins and for saving us from the devil. We thank you that your death and your resurrection dealt a crushing blow to him, that he is a defeated foe, and that one day soon you're coming again in glory and you will forever cast him into the lake of fire and he will never, ever tempt and accuse and deceive and destroy again. We long for that day. Until that day, Lord Jesus, keep us by your power and by your grace. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.